Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19 for our message from God's Word this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, just turn to page 1233. If you can't find 2 Corinthians 5 on your own. Page 1233. But right after the books of Romans and 1 Corinthians in everyone's Bible. Raise your hand if you don't have a handout that says 2 Corinthians 5:19 at the top. Everybody got the handout that says 2 Corinthians 5:19. Great. Today is February 22nd, if you're listening by a recording. February 22nd, 2015. And our text is going to be found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is The Reconciling of the World. The Reconciling of the World. And we're going to begin with the story of a Sunday school teacher who one day asked her class, "What Bible verse do you think of when you think of parents?" And the children responded, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And the teacher replied, "Very good." Then she asked another question. She asked, "What verse do you think of when you think about children?" And they replied, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And once again, the teacher, of course, was pleased, and she said, "Very good." And she asked one more question. She said, "What verse do you think about when you think about marriage?" And the children replied, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, I don't have to tell you that husbands and wives oftentimes separate. And when that happens, God wants them to try to reconcile. That word means to restore a relationship that has been broken. And I also don't have to tell you that in the Garden of Eden, God and man were separated by sin, breaking the relationship between them. And when that happened, men needed to be reconciled to God. Now that brings us to our text here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. But let's begin in verse 18 to get the context. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, when it says that God was in Christ in verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, we have to ask, When was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? And the reason we have to ask that is because every Christmas we sing that great hymn, in fact, my favorite Christmas carol. Hark, the herald angels sing. Great words. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners what?
Reconciled.
But listen, folks, the rest of that hymn has some pretty great words. But God was not reconciled to man by the birth of his Son. If anything, the sinless life that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to live widened the gap between God and man by proving that men don't have to sin. No, folks, it was when God was in Christ at Calvary that the world was reconciled to Him as He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. But here we have to be careful to understand what Paul meant when he said the world was reconciled that day on the cross. Because there is a doctrine known as universal reconciliation that uses this verse and other verses to teach that every individual on the planet is reconciled to God and will eventually go to heaven. That means that nobody needs to get saved, and that means that we don't have to tell them how to get saved. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see the danger of that doctrine. But that is not what happened when God reconciled the world. And you know that because of what Paul goes on to say in your Bible in the very next verse, verse 20. In verse 20, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead," if he were here, he'd be begging you. "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Well, hey, if all men are already reconciled to God, if all individuals are already reconciled to God and nobody needs to get saved, why do we need to beg men to be reconciled? As you can see, the doctrine of universal reconciliation doesn't make a lot of sense. So, what did Paul mean when he said the world was reconciled at the cross? Well, how do we interpret the Bible? Isn't it by comparing Scripture with Scripture? If only there were another verse in the Bible that use those two words, reconciling and world. And you know what? There is. In your first cross reference, speaking of the children of Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, in Romans 11:15, Paul says, "The casting away of them, of Israel," that's who he's been talking about, "the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world." Well, what does that mean? Well, if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know that in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, the Gentiles as a people were cast away from God. And if we had read the next chapter, we'd have seen God began to raise up a new nation with Abraham. But the Gentiles, as a people, were cast away from God at the Tower of Babel. And for the next 2,000 years, the Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God. But the Jews didn't need to be reconciled to God as a people because they were the people of God for the next 2,000 years. But when the Jews crucified God's Son and then stoned His prophet, the Lord's prophet Stephen, God cast them away, and Romans 11 says the casting away of them was the reconciling of the world. The world of Jews and Gentiles couldn't be reconciled until both of them were cast away. Does that make sense? And the world of Jews and Gentiles didn't need reconciling until the Jews were cast away. The ministry, listen now, this is the key of the whole message. The ministry of reconciliation that we've been given does not involve telling individuals you are reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation that we've been given is telling individuals they can be reconciled to God, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Amen. Now that God has cast away the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And if you don't know that, you're going to come to some dangerously faulty conclusions about 2 Corinthians 5:19. Unfortunately, a few years ago, this happened in the grace movement. The churches around the world that believe as we do, this began to be taught by two of our pastors. Two of our pastors, by the way, good men. Sound grace teachers in many respects, men that I love and that I respect, but with whom I respectfully disagree on this doctrine. Two men who have sacrificed a lot to bring the truth of God's rightly divided word to people. But two men who think that chapter 5 and verse 19 is talking about individuals being reconciled to God. But listen, as we said, if individuals were reconciled, there's no need to tell them, be ye reconciled. Individuals get reconciled when they get saved. Isn't that what your next reference says in Colossians 1:21? Paul says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works that you individually did, yet now hath he reconciled. That now isn't talking about now that Christ died for them. That now is talking about now that they got saved after committing those wicked works. This is the individual reconciliation that you have to beg men to receive. Now, the thing about doctrinal error is it always compounds itself. It snowballs. And it gets worse, picking up more errors as it avalanches down the mountain. These brethren aren't just saying that all men are reconciled. They're saying that all men are forgiven of their sins. And that sin is no longer an issue. It's no longer on the table when it comes to the relationship between God and the unbeliever. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, if they believe that all men are forgiven, they must be universalists. They must think everybody's going to heaven. They are not universalists. They believe that forgiveness is not enough to be saved. They believe that men still need the righteousness that you get when you believe. So they're not universalists. But the problem with saying that the unsaved man is forgiven of his sins, the problem with that is that's what the universalists say. And so they're not universalists, but they're leaning in that direction. And I got to tell you, men are like trees. They always fall in the direction they're leaning. No tree that was ever leaning toward the south ever fell toward the north. A few years ago, a Grace leader began saying something else that universalists say. He began to teach that that account in Luke 16 of the rich man in hell and Lazarus, he began teaching, oh, that's just a parable. There's no real place of torment called hell. In fact, he went beyond that and said that the Lord was just repeating a fable that was taught in that day. Now, at that time, that Grace leader denied being universalist. And I take him at his word, but you know what? Before long, he fell in the direction that he was leaning. And that's what he avows to this day. He holds the universalist position. This is why when men began to teach a couple years ago, and I don't remember if it was 2 or 3 years ago, when men began to teach that all men are reconciled individually, Pastor Sadler addressed the issue in the Berean Searchlight. At that time, our board of directors said, we're going to address it once and let it go. We didn't mean to pound on the brethren. We just needed to let people know where Berean Bible Society stood on the issue. The problem is, these two pastors have not left it alone. They've embarked upon a militant campaign to promote this error. And because of that, there is a danger of it spreading throughout the Grace movement, because both of these men are men of considerable influence. So Pastor Sadler and I agree the issue needs to be addressed again. He addressed it the last time, so I volunteered to address it this time in the Berean Searchlight, which will be a two-part thing probably, beginning in April. And we're also going to, I should say what we're going to do is, I'm going to base those articles on this message and the message I'm going to be bringing this Wednesday night. And then we're going to bring those messages to the conference in Florida. We're going to bring those messages to the brethren in Texas. Because if this is spreading, we need to spread the truth about what God says about these things. So, let's begin with some verses that show that unbelievers are not forgiven. And by the way, when I say let's begin, it sounds like we're just beginning and it's late in the message. Did you notice the backside of your cross-reference sheet is conspicuously absent of verses? That is not a misprint. You didn't get one that was, I forgot to print the back. Lord willing, this won't be a very, very long message. But let's begin with some verses that show that unbelievers are not forgiven. Do you remember what the Lord said to some unbelievers in John 8:24? He said, if you believe not that I am He, and that was the gospel at that time, they had to believe He was the Son of God, the Christ, you will die in your sins. Now, how can you die in your sins if you've been forgiven of your sins? parents? Is that a fair question?
Yes, sir, it is.
If it's not clear to you, compare that to what you read in your next reference, where in Jeremiah 34:5, God said, "Thou shalt die." He said this to the king at the time, "Thou shalt die in peace." Well, I would submit to you, you can't die in peace unless you are in peace, right? And you can't die in your sins unless you are in your sins.
Yes, sir. Right.
Maybe you're thinking, well, but yeah, John chapter 8, that's the kingdom program, and things are different under grace. Well, if that's what you're thinking, our apostle says the same thing in Ephesians 2:1 and 5. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 5 he says, "You were dead in sins." Before you got saved, you were still in your sins.
Amen.
By the way, that shows that unbelievers, they're not just sick, they're dead. And if you want to know how important that is, think about this. Someone who's sick can get well, right? A sick body can heal itself. God designed your body to heal itself. And if it doesn't, your sick body can respond to medicine, right? But listen, a dead man doesn't need a doctor. He needs a savior. A dead man doesn't need to be healed of sickness. He needs to be raised from the dead. What does your next reference say in Colossians 2:13? "And you, being dead in your sins," again, you got another verse saying you're in your sins, "you, being dead in your sins, has he quickened or made alive." Listen, Virginia's a nurse. She could tell you, if you get sick and you go to the hospital, and the doctor comes in and opens your medical chart, and the first word on your medical chart is dead, I dare say most doctors would refuse to treat you. Most of them would consider it a complete waste of their time. Not God. God specializes in death. And you don't need a referral to see him as a specialist. Even under Obamacare. And that's not a political statement. I don't know. I don't even know what Obamacare is and how it works. And I'm just having fun. Unbelievers are dead in their sins no matter what dispensation. And to say they're not, you have to deny these clear verses. At least they were clear to me. Weren't they clear to you? Amen. Now the error of these brethren is also compounded into another error. They're teaching that the unsaved man doesn't go to hell because of his sins. Of course not. They're forgiven. He goes to hell because he lacks the righteousness that you get when you get saved. The problem with saying that the unsaved man doesn't go to hell because of his sins is that it denies some more clear verses that say the unsaved man is going to go to hell because of his sins. Your first of which is in Ephesians 5, 3-6. Paul says that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness and filthiness. Those sound like sins to you? Yeah. Because of these things, because of these sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And then he says the same thing in Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, he throws in some other sins, evil concupiscence, covetousness, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, those who know Greek or think they know Greek might object, well, that word cometh, when it says, because of these things cometh the wrath of God and the children of disobedience. That word cometh in the Greek is in the present tense. And for that matter, in English, you look up the word cometh and it's present tense. And that makes you think, well, maybe the wrath of God is coming now on sinners because of these things. And I don't have to tell you, lots of preachers believe it is, right? Remember the California earthquakes? Obviously, that's God's judgment on the immorality of Hollywood. Hurricane Katrina? That's God's judgment on the debauchery of Mardi Gras, which we just saw last week in the news. AIDS? Remember, that was a big story. That was God's judgment on the abomination of homosexuality. But listen, the word cometh is in the present tense, but that means the wrath of God is now coming on the children of disobedience, but that means it hadn't arrived yet. We see this in your next reference. Look at Mark 14:43-45. We studied this in our study of John not long ago. Immediately, while the Lord yet spake, cometh Judas. And then two verses later it says, and as soon as he was come. You see the difference there? Cometh means he hadn't arrived yet. Was come, past tense, means now. He has arrived. So when Paul says, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, that means it's on its way, like Judas was. Don't you think?
Yes, sir.
So you know what that means? That means that the insurance companies might call earthquakes an act of God, might call a hurricane an act of God, but God's word says we're living in the dispensation of grace. And God is not pouring out his wrath on sins today, on the unbeliever. Now, if you're not saved, don't think to yourself you're getting away with living in sin, because Paul says that the wrath of God's coming. It will come on the children of disobedience. It will come on you because of your sins. But those verses, folks, make no sense if the sins of the unsaved are forgiven. These brethren are teaching that sin is no longer an issue, that salvation is no longer a sin question, it's now a son question, the Son of God. Well, you know what? We say that too. But we say it because the Son of God has made a provision for your salvation. If you get bit by a deadly snake and you're out hiking and your friend has the antidote to that snake bite, your life, your salvation from that snake bite is no longer a snake bite issue. It's now an antidote issue. Will you take it or will you not? But if you refuse the antidote for whatever reason, you're just a knothead and you say, I'm not going to take the antidote. Later, when the coroner is filling out your death certificate, what does he write as the cause of death? Lack of antidote? No! Snake bite! It's the venom that kills you. And if you refuse to believe the gospel that Christ paid for your sins, the cause of death isn't lack of righteousness. It's sin. Paul says that. He says it's because of these sins the wrath of God's going to come. Now here's another thing. If you believe the sins of unbelievers are forgiven, you're going to have a problem with our next reference in 1 John 3:23. In 1 John 3:23, speaking of God, that's why I put the H in caps, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Believing on Christ isn't just God's friendly suggestion, folks. It is His commandment. Now, I got a question for you. When you don't do something that you're commanded of God to do, we have a word for that. What do we call it? It's a sin! It's disobedience, but it is a sin. Disobedience is a sin, disobedience to God. But if the unbeliever's sin of not believing is forgiven, his sins are forgiven. Not believing is a sin. His sins are forgiven. If the unbeliever's sin of not believing is forgiven, what right would God have to keep him out of heaven? If his sin of unbelief is forgiven. Can you see the danger of what these men are teaching? Now, let's look at some things that forgiveness is associated with. It's associated with cleansing in your next reference. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know Christians use that to say you and I, as Christians, should confess our sins to be forgiven, but I trust that you know you were forgiven when you got saved. When you got saved, you were forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to unsaved Jews, telling them how to get saved and cleansed from all unrighteousness. But if you say that the unsaved man is already forgiven, then you have to say he's already cleansed, don't you? Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Can you picture a man cleansed from all unrighteousness roasting in hell? I can't. By the way, if you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, wouldn't you be righteous? I mean, if you're cleansed from all unfaithfulness, what's that make you? Faithful. If you're cleansed from all unreliability, what does that make you? Reliable. What do we call a man who is not unarmed? Armed. What do you call a man who's not unrighteous? Righteous. If you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, you're righteous. If you're unsaved, you're forgiven and you're cleansed and you're righteous. And you know that because of what John says about the bride of Christ in your next reference. In Revelation 19:8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of saints. The clean linen of the saints, of the bride, is righteousness. If you're cleansed, you're righteous in the eyes of God. Now, that doesn't make sense to you. If you see some flaws in that, you tell me about it. Don't be shy after the service because I want to know before I put this into the searchlight. In your next reference, forgiveness is also associated with our inheritance. Paul was sent to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18 that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. If you give the unbeliever a believer's forgiveness, you also have to give him a believer's inheritance. Yes, sir. In heaven. Yes, sir. By the way, I got a question about that verse. Notice it says that Paul was sent to the Gentiles that they may receive forgiveness. Well, if they have to receive forgiveness, doesn't that mean they don't have it yet? I mean, if I already have a package that you sent, do I need to receive it? No. Those of you who worked at the post office can tell you that. If you've already got the package, you don't need to receive it. If you've already got forgiveness, you don't need to receive it. How do we receive it? Well, look at your next reference, Acts 10:43. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Did you know your King James translators translated that word remission to be forgiveness in other places? Did you know if you look up the word forgiveness in your dictionary, you know what one of the words will be? Remission. And if you look up remission, you know what one of the words will be? Forgiveness. Yeah, they're used interchangeably, folks. You know what that means? When Peter says, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness, that means that people did not receive forgiveness and remission of sins at the cross. They receive forgiveness and remission of sins when they believe. That's what it says. The next thing forgiveness is associated with is being in Christ. In your next reference, Ephesians 1:6, speaking of God, it says in Ephesians 1:6 and 7, he has made us accepted in Christ, in the Beloved, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven because we're in Christ. The unbeliever is not in Christ, so he is not forgiven. And did you notice forgiveness in that verse is also associated with redemption? And the Bible doesn't just associate forgiveness with redemption, folks. It equates it. Look at your last reference. In Colossians 1:14, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That he's defining what redemption is. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. If you say the unbeliever is forgiven, you have to say he's redeemed.
Yes, sir.
A few years ago, I was emailing with a man who was following after this new teaching. I showed him Colossians 1:14. I showed him that forgiveness was equal to redemption, and I asked him, do you believe that the unsaved man is forgiven? And he said, yes. I said, do you believe the unsaved man is redeemed? And he said, yes. And folks, I got to tell you, if you give the unsaved man forgiveness and redemption, there isn't a whole lot left to give him besides justification and salvation. You're leaning the wrong way. Now, let me make something very, very, very clear here. These two pastors, beloved men, are not, as far as I know, teaching that men are redeemed. They should, because that's the consistent position. They've even backed off from saying that they're forgiven. And we'll talk more about that on Wednesday night. But that's what they started out saying. They're not teaching that the unsaved man is redeemed, but one of their followers is. Herein lies the danger. I highly doubt that either of those two pastors will ever go universalist. They're too well-versed in God's Word. But I'm not as sure about this man that I told you about that's following after. He's a good student. He's not as well-grounded. He's not as well-versed. And I'm even less sure about the men who will follow what he teaches. And I am downright suspicious of the men who will follow his followers. You see, if you've studied church history, you know that a man's followers always go further than he does. Study Calvinism, and you'll see that the Calvinists have out-Calvined Calvin. That's just the way it goes. It snowballs. It avalanches. This is the danger of not nipping this in the bud. Even if these good men never fall in the direction they're leaning, they're followers. Or their followers' followers may end up in the universalist camp. And you and I will have to stand before God and give an account to Him as to why we didn't oppose this error in the root form before it blossomed into danger. Remember, I've told you, I didn't want to put something on the back and just put another verse. I've told you before, the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not just the pastor. The pastor with the local church, we are, in the dispensation of grace, the pillar and ground of the truth. We must stand against
Amen.
Error.
Amen.
But in closing, if you're here today or listening to this recording and you're not saved, let me tell you how you can be made righteous. Look at in your Bible now. We've read verse 19 and verse 20. Look at verse 21. Speaking of God, it says, "For God has made Christ to be sin for us. The Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 2,000 years ago, God put the sins of the world on Christ as He hung on the cross. Doesn't mean that everyone in the world is saved, though. 2,000 years later, when you believe that Christ paid for your sins, God forgives your sins, as we've seen, and takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you.
Amen.
Completing that transaction that has to be completed for the redemption of your eternal soul. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray for these pastors today and all who have been influenced by them. Our profession of love and respect for them is not false. You know my heart and the heart of those of us who only wish to oppose what they're teaching, not them personally. And so we pray that you'll work in their hearts to not take it personally. None of us should ever take being corrected with your word personally. None of us should ever dig our heels in and allow our flesh to say, I don't want to be corrected. May we always have that spirit ourselves. And we pray that you'll work in their hearts and in the hearts of the of grace believers everywhere, so that years, decades, maybe even generations from now, if the Lord tarries, we're not looking at a grace movement that believes everyone is saved and reconciled, and there's no need to say to others, "Be reconciled to God." This is the prayer of our hearts, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you. Give Alex a hug and tell him you're going to be praying for him, and we'll see you at the door. Okay, here we go. There you are. Thank you, Joe.
Sure. Yeah.